We read in the scriptures now from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The apostle in the previous chapters, 7 and 8 particularly, has been emphasizing the priesthood of Christ, the more excellent priesthood of Jesus, whereby he introduces the new covenant, new in the sense that there's a change in the mediator, new in the sense that there's a change in which the law is written. It's not on tables of stone, it's on the fleshly hearts of the believers. But it's not a different, it's the same. It's just a fuller and more complete revelation of that relationship we call the covenant or the testament. So now he begins this ninth chapter. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Remember, sanctuary is a holy place. And then inside the second veil is the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being now come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, now not your flesh, your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took, this is all recorded in Exodus 24, verses 6 and 7, and then 8, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May God bless this reading of his holy word. We take many things that we're going to be referring to in the course of the sermon out of this chapter and apply it as part of the basis that is given for the instruction that we receive from all of the Word of God concerning the truth of Christ's ascension. Lord's Day 18, how dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures of Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must always follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. The middle two questions in this Lord's Day, 47 and 48, are questions that we have to see arise because of the historical setting when the Catechism was written. This being the 450th anniversary of the writing of the Catechism, some of you may have grown in an understanding that the Catechism was written under the guidance of King Frederick III in a portion of Germany, remembering that the whole of Germany was greatly influenced by Lutheranism. And this catechism was written not only to say we aren't Roman Catholic, we're Reformed, and this is what it means to be Reformed, but then we are those kind of Reformed that are Calvinists and not Lutherans. That was a bold move on the part of Frederick III, because the choices he really had were, are you Reformed, namely Lutheran, or are you Roman Catholic? Well, he said, I am Reformed, but I'm not always following Luther. And here's one of the times, there's other places, but here's one of the times where they had to distinguish between what they believed, and now we with them as those who are Calvinistic Reformed, over against Lutheran Reformed. Otherwise, this Lord's Day would really have had maybe 46 and 49 is the only question and answers. But they wanted to be clear. See, Luther held to the position, and it was all because of what he thought about Lord's Supper, that Jesus' human nature, his human nature, had a divine character, that the human nature was everywhere present. And Luther thought that because he took those words of Jesus, this is my body, as he held the bread and changed that Passover, part of the Passover feast, into the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. And Luther took that, he means it's equal to. Even though it doesn't change, Rome says it changes into actual flesh and blood. No, Luther says it doesn't change, doesn't transform into that. It's not transubstantiation. But he says Jesus is there, and he's there because his human nature isn't only in heaven, it's everywhere. Well, that's Luther called it, or it's ascribed to Luther as the ubiquity of Jesus' human nature. His human nature has that divine characteristic of being everywhere present. Our fathers said no. He's only in one place. That human nature, look at 47. With respect to his human nature, is no more on earth. It's only in heaven. Only in heaven. Well, then they would say, well, now you've got Jesus' human nature and divine nature separated. So then they answered that with question and answer 48. We, following that Calvinistic reform position, believe that the Scriptures clearly teach us that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the history of his ascension, went from the realm of the earthly into the realm of the heavenly. And that's where his human nature is right now. So first of all, we consider the history. Secondly, we want to consider the activity that Jesus does in heaven. And then thirdly, we want to consider the benefits that that gives to us. So, the history. Jesus made, during the 40 days after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, several appearances. 1 Corinthians 15 gives the longest list of them, the first part of that chapter. He appeared. He made himself to be visible so that he could be seen. But when, on the 40th day, he ascended into heaven at the Mount of Olives in the sight of his disciples, the way in which Jesus departed from them, namely, he didn't just disappear, but he or walk away, but he went up and was taken up into heaven indicated to those disciples that he would not make any more appearances. He was gone. And just as at the end of chapter 13 of John, in the upper room, Jesus had said, "I go away from you," caused great sadness for the disciples, so that experience of sadness was repeated for them. And when they saw him go, and they knew and concluded he'll never be seen again, we're not going to see him ever again. Well, that's when the angels were sent by God as special comforters and to instruct them and assure them, no, you're going to see him again. Because even as he went up, so he shall come again. And we understand that correctly to mean that he will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that will mark the end of the whole earth, this age. What happened in his ascension was this. The human nature of Jesus, remember, he always had the divine. At his conception in the womb of Mary, he took upon himself a human nature like unto ours. He changed locations. His location was no longer earth. His location was heaven. Okay, now back up and go to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And while the Bible doesn't record in Genesis 1 or elsewhere what and how God created heaven, we may know from Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2, verse 1, that heaven is a created place. A created place. We usually understand it as being the place where the souls of believers, when they die and are separated from their bodies, go into a glorified state. They enter into the realm of the heavenly. In that realm of the heavenly, they can't see and don't know what is taking place anymore in the realm of the earthly. They are in the realm of the heavenly. In that realm of the heavenly, God made himself to be revealed. God is everywhere. God's a spirit, invisible. But in that created place called heaven, God made a revelation of himself in a very special, intimate way. He made himself to fill that realm of the heaven so that those who depart by death with their soul enter into the experience of being with God, and they experience the presence of God. They still don't have their bodies. Not even now yet. At the ascension of Jesus, he went from the realm of the earthly with his human nature into the realm of the heavenly. Still human. He didn't lose his human nature. Just as we don't lose our human natures when we enter into heaven. Those are still human souls. But they're heavenly and they're glorified. And so that's why when we look at the human nature of Jesus, we in catechism look at it as in the state of humiliation and then the state of exaltation. 5 degrees of humiliation, 4 degrees of exaltation. The exaltation of Jesus' human nature did not begin at his ascension. It began at his resurrection. It began at his resurrection. That's when his human nature changed from earthly. Now, here's where it's very unique. It went from earthly into heavenly, but for 40 days, that heavenly human nature of Jesus was in the realm of the earth. Didn't go to heaven. Heavenly, but in the realm of the earthly. And so that's why, in order for earthly eyes and earthly people to be able to see him, that heavenly had to take on appearances. He made himself visible. Walls didn't make a difference. Locked doors didn't make a difference. But he took on appearances and made himself to be seen by human earthly eyes. But then he could disappear again. Still in the realm of the earthly, though heavenly. His ascension marks a change of location, marks a greater degree of exaltation. He went then from the realm of the earthly into the realm of the heavenly. And now, as the Catechism says, he's no more in the realm of the earthly. Now that heavenly and exalted human nature, still human, is in the realm of the heavenly, and that's where he will be until he comes again. What caused sadness for the disciples was Jesus' departure. But Jesus repeatedly told the disciples what it meant for him to go into the heavenly. In John 14, he speaks of it this way, very familiar verse. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He goes on in verse 12 to say this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Here it is. Because I go, and this is what heaven is, I go to my Father. I go to my Father. In chapter 16, same upper room, same conversation, Jesus says it twice in chapter 16, verse 10. I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. And then again in verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I go to the Father. So the revelation that makes heaven so special, the revelation that God gives is this. That's where the Father, God reveals himself as Father. Father of Jesus, Father of all those souls of dead believers are. Whether it be when they left us an infant, or a 100-year-old saint. They're there with the Father. Now, after Jesus ascended, we may say this. In fact, he does in John 17, verse 24. I want all those that thou hast given me to be with me where I am. So he calls us. So now in this dispensation and after his ascension, we may say, we will go to be with him. So Paul writes in Philippians 1, for me to die is gain. Why? Because I'm going to be with Christ. So now the Father's presence and Christ's presence is what makes heaven so extremely important and precious. One other thing. Jesus makes it obvious throughout his earthly ministry that even when his human nature was earthly and humbled, that he always had in mind heaven, otherworldly. He always had in mind that that was where he was to go. Now remember that. Now he's there. That's what made sometimes his words so confusing to the earthbound, earth minds of the disciples and of us when we read what he said. Because he was anticipating, he was looking forward to. His ascension gave him that. And then lastly, concerning the history, we read in Revelation 12 that in Jesus' ascension, something extremely important happened and changed the experience of heaven for all the souls of deceased believers. That which changed when Jesus ascended was this. The devil, he's called the accuser of the brethren, the devil is cast out of heaven. Job 1 records that the devil could walk to and fro on the earth and in heaven. He had access to that created place. He could be there. Even though he was fallen and sinful. And while there, he stood before the throne of God and he said, "You don't have the right to bless a Job. He's a sinner. And you don't have the right to have these souls of deceased believers in heaven. They're sinners." So he accused the brethren on earth and he accused the brethren in heaven of having not the right to be there. When Jesus ascended, he brought his blood. The blood that made the payment for all the sins of all of his people. And for the first time in the 4,000 years of creation history, the proof that it was right for God to bless the saints on earth and right to have the souls of these elect believers in heaven was brought before the throne. And no more was the devil not able, to stand in front of God and say, they don't deserve to be blessed. The accuser of the brethren was cast out of heaven. And that made heaven a far nicer, more wonderful place to be. It was wonderful. It was the presence of God as Father. But now Jesus is there as well with the proof that the believers have the right to be blessed of God. Now, in God's mind, which is an eternal mind, there was no chronology. What's meant by that is this. In God's eternal mind, what Jesus did in the realm of earthly history was always a reality. Was always a reality. That's why before Jesus died, 1,200 years before Jesus died, Nathan the prophet could say to David when he confessed his sin, "The Lord has put away your sin." Gone. Now Jesus hadn't died yet. But in God's mind, it was a reality. The death of Christ was an eternal reality. And that's why he blessed Job. That's why he blesses all of his people. And that's why those souls had the right. He brought them to be with him in glory. They were rightly there. Now the devil can't be there. So when we talk about the activity of Jesus in heaven, our second point, then the first thing we want to speak of is that Jesus is our advocate. There are three things that Jesus does in heaven. The first is, he is our advocate. He's a defense lawyer, as it were. Now, here's where we always have to understand that we're discussing a part of the work of Jesus, because we know, and according to John 5, that Jesus is the judge. And Jesus will sit on the throne of judgment. And he won't be the defense lawyer, he'll be the judge. But you can't put all of the activity of Jesus into just one word and fill it and get it accurately. So for our minds to comprehend it, there's different parts of the revelation of what Jesus does. One of them is this: he's our advocate. And that means this, that he did once for all what the priest, the high priest, did repeatedly. Once a year, but every year. So as soon as Moses had that tabernacle constructed and they, God glorified it with his presence, the priest, once a year, would take the go from the outer court, outside of the temple or tabernacle, have the sacrifice, take a part of the blood, walk through the holy place, the sanctuary, go into the veil, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But he had to do that for his own sin and for the errors of the people. We just read that. That was a picture of what Jesus did at his ascension. Because at his ascension, he took his once offered sacrifice, so perfect and so complete, and he brought the blood of it not into an earthly sanctuary made with hands, but into heaven. And he brought it before God and he laid it. And it's as if he does that every time we sin. Every time he stands before God and says, here's the sacrifice, their sins are covered. They're paid for. Yes, they sinned. Don't deny. And it's a grievous sin. It's worthy of eternal punishment. And I took that punishment. Here's the punishment. I did it. Here's the proof. My blood. That's his activity before the throne of God now. Always. The second thing that he does is that in heaven, he also is an intercessor. An intercessor. Chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, verse 25. He is able to save them to the uttermost. That's an underlinable statement. Save them to the uttermost. That come unto God by him. Here it is. Seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is living, and he's ever living in the presence of God to make intercession. An advocate is a defense lawyer. An intercessor, maybe we can put it this way. This, you got to be careful with these distinctions, but because they're not perfect. As an advocate, he takes care of the negative of us, the sins. As an intercessor, he takes care of the positive. He is pleading to God to bless us. And he presents the reason for why we ought to be blessed. Secondly, as an intercessor, he takes our prayers, always dirty, and he makes them clean. Our motives, he makes them right. What we forget, he includes. He's our intercessor. He presents on the basis of his work why we ought to be blessed constantly with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You can hear the language of Ephesians chapter 1. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. The third activity of Jesus is the activity of making himself to be with us, communicating, even though in his human nature he's in heaven, communicating his presence with us, and communicating that presence with us in a far higher, better way than when he was with the disciples during their 3.5 years of earthly ministry. They wept. They were sad. He's gone. Jesus' explanation is, I know why you're sad, but let not your hearts be troubled. I am going to go, and my going is going to enable me to send forth the Spirit, my Spirit, and I'm going to be with you in a far better way than when I was walking next to you. Because then I could only be in one place at one time. I could only be next to some of you. When I went on the Mount of Transfiguration or into the bedroom in the house of Jairus, I only took 3 of you. The rest of you had to stay away and you couldn't see me. But now I can assure all of you, wherever you are, I'm with you. Now, God in the old dispensation could say, I am with you. But now your Savior says that. I am with you in a far higher, more intimate sense. I am in you, not just next to you. I don't embrace you with arms on the outside. I can embrace you within you. And now the Catechism explains that when it says that he is with us in 4 ways. By his, this is at the end of answer 47, with respect to his Godhead, with respect to his majesty, with respect to his grace, and with respect to his Spirit. He is at no time absent from us. That's an emphatic way to say, I am with you. Jesus is with us according to his Godhead, according to his majesty, according to his grace, and according to his Spirit. His Godhead. Well, his divine nature is not limited to his human nature. Sometimes we make that mistake. The Belgic Confession does the very same thing. They use the same kind of language when they talk about Jesus' body being in the grave. We are only with our human nature in one place, one time. Jesus' human nature is only in one place at one time. It's in heaven. But Jesus has a divine nature that's not limited by the human. So his mind could read thoughts. So he could heal the servant of the nobleman several miles away. He didn't have to be there with him to touch him. Jesus, according to his divine nature, is always with us, never absent from us. Jesus as it is in his majesty, in his kingly dignity, in his kingly power, in his kingly authority, majesty, is so present with us that he can, well, we can hear him say, as your king, you know, I don't allow you to do that. You may not act that way. I'm with you on the basketball court, in church leagues. I'm right there. This is my dignity, my majesty, my authority. I am there. I'm there in your homes. I'm there when you're behind a slow car. I have the right to be there all the time. That's his majesty, his authority, his grace. He's rather always with us in his grace. Grace isn't earned. It's undeserved. And it's always there for giving. So as soon as we say, sorry, he said, gone already. Gone. And by his Spirit. So that he's not outside of me, he's in me, and he's in you. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, is right inside of you. We forget that when we go by how we feel. And you can't feel him. You cannot feel him, but he's with you. He never leaves you. That's what he is communicating to us. That's what he's doing now at the right hand of God. That's his activity. The benefits of that are these. First of all, before we talk about the benefits for us, realize the benefits, now we've already implied this, the benefits of his ascension for those saints who only have their souls, but they're already in heaven. It's described in Revelation 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, when Jesus ascended, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The brethren had the proof for why they may be there. And they overcame the devil, the accuser, and by the word of their testimony, that they loved not their lives even unto death. Now, it wasn't just the souls of the saints that rejoiced, but it's possible for us to also say the angels. The angels who rejoiced when Jesus was born had a special additional joy in heaven. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. That's all it says, just that. Doesn't describe it. But it just says, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Now the next part of that verse, Revelation 12:12, is this. The devil's not there anymore. He can't divide his time between earth and heaven. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So now he's only in the realm of the earthly. But joy, joy in heaven for the souls and the angels. In that position, at God's right hand, Jesus sits in a heavenly place. And so in Ephesians 1, something we read last week, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then Ephesians 2, verse 6, "Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ," made us alive, "by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and he makes us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He makes us now, here, to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember, we said the mind of God is an eternal mind. It's all already accomplished. And the body of Jesus Christ is one, so that no man can break it. The devil is constantly working to break it. And he loves when there's strife in the body, because he loves to try to divide the members from each other. But God's mind, that body is so connected to the head, that when the head is there, in God's eyes, we're all there. We're all there. Already. "He hath made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We can wonder how that's ever going to be and how that can be, because we say, well, we're here. But again, we're limited by these minds, these earthbound minds. And by faith, we have to grasp a hold of what God says in Ephesians 2, verse 6, and say, that's true. Not what I think, but what God says is true. Legally, we have a position of great favor with God in heaven. And that begins to give to us the spiritual and the practical benefits. In Hebrews chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, the apostle writes, "By two unchangeable, immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have a strong comfort and consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for our soul." Usually we think anchor, you throw it down into the water. God says, you've got a different kind of anchor. It's up. And just as that anchor keeps that boat in one place, even though it's rocking and moving and the waves are moving it around, and sometimes it can roll around in a different direction if the wind blows and changes its direction, but that anchor is there. You have an anchor. It may not always feel like you got an anchor, but you have an anchor. An anchor of hope. And it's up where Christ is. Which hope we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, the very presence of God, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's there, and that's the anchor. He is the anchor. The devil may say to you, you can't go to heaven. Your conscience can accuse you. They're liars. The devil's a liar from the beginning. And my conscience I can't trust all the time. Sometimes it's right. Sometimes it's not. It can be defiled. But you got an anchor where Christ is, and that's our hope. We're drawn by that hope. And that's why the apostle, in another chapter of the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 5, which we read here not so long ago, he says, "In this tabernacle of this body I groan, being burdened." And I don't want to just be unclothed with this body, but I want to be clothed on with immortality so that mortality is swallowed up by life, so that I may have that. And then that's when he speaks of this. God hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, the earnest, the engagement ring, the promise. That we're going to go there is sure. And that you may know it's sure is whenever you experience that Spirit at work inside of you. That Spirit is an engagement ring, the promise of God, the earnest of God, that you're going to go to heaven. That's why our prayers, so often we don't know how to pray for as we ought. So often motivated wrongly, we do our best, but we have this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. You can pray. Now always add, and this is what we mean, for Jesus' sake. But the way of our prayers is open. We're washed, body and conscience, outside and inside, by that blood. He's already there. And that's why we seek the things which are above and not the things here below. Now, how do you seek the things which are above? Very interesting. This is a quote, this last part of answer 49 from Colossians 3. Very quickly, we seek the things above by one, not doing what we want to do, not doing my wants, what I desire. Here it is. Mortify those members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. Put those all together and they are my wants, what I want. I don't want that. I want this. Mortify them. That's how you seek the things which are above. Because what we want are here. Satisfy me now. Kill it. That's how you seek the things above. Two, you seek the things above in how we deal with each other. And especially, this is how we seek the things above. We've got the Spirit up there. We've got the Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ inside of us. We do that by how we deal with each other in conflict. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil speaking, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. All those words that describe when we're angry, when we're upset, when we're in conflict, and how we think and talk with each other. Put them off. That's how you seek the things above. And you want to seek the things above? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, forbearing one another, long-suffering, forgiving, even as God forgives you, and above all, agape. Because you're different. He ascended, and it has practical implications for all of us. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast ascended on high in might to reign, that thou dost take us into glory. Thanks, Lord, for those wonderful truths. Be our teacher. Embed them within our mind. May they affect our life. For Jesus' sake, amen.